Will you take your Bible with me and turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Matthew 25. I want to remind you that we are in a section of Matthew's Gospel that is the longest teaching section that Jesus gave on his second coming. We sung a few times this morning about that coming. The Lord is going to hold me fast until he comes. We celebrated the communion, the table of the Lord, and we were reminded of the old covenant and the new. The old covenant in which the Lord Jesus, his death was pictured by the death of animals. The old covenant was shadow. The old covenant was form. And it remained such until the reality came. For the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our sin, but the blood of Christ does. We've been reminded of that. And our Lord is approaching the feast of Passover when he gives this teaching. He would die on Passover day as God's Passover lamb. And coming out of the temple, he said in the last verse of 23, I say to you from now on, you'll not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The day will come in the future, perhaps in the near future, when the nation of Israel will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And so he went out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and that is why these chapters in Matthew's Gospel are called the Olivet Discourse. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Lord, give us some timing on this. Lord, what are some signs that we can look for that will point to your coming? And what about this age? When is it going to end? Well, the Lord begins to answer those three questions in verse 4 by addressing the third one first. And in verses 4 through 14 of chapter 24, he discusses the time of the end. If you take an opportunity to circle all of the references to the word end in that section, you'll see that that is what he's discussing. And then beginning in verse 15, and running all the way down to verse 35, he's going to answer the question about the signs that they will see. In verse 15, when you see. Verse 30, they will see. Verse 33, when you see all these things. And we discovered that one of the signs that will point to a soon return of Jesus the Christ is the abomination of desolation referenced in verse 15 that Daniel talks about in his prophecy. Many times in Daniel's prophecy, you find the expression, the time of the end. And Daniel says that in the end, toward the end of this age, that Israel will be in trouble. And nations will come against Israel, but Israel will get help from the West. A leader will arise who will enter into a peace covenant with Israel, a 7-year contract. And the prophets say that Israel will lean on him. But when the Lord returns, they'll no longer lean on him. And they'll lean on the Lord and they'll say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. But as this man of sin, as the Bible calls him, this Antichrist, this incredible, eloquent man, begins to show leadership, 3.5 years into that contract, when the temple's rebuilt, he takes his own image and puts it in the most holy place and says, "Worship me, I'm God." And then for 3.5 years, there will be trouble for Israel and trouble for the saints of God as the persecution and tribulation breaks forth. And yet God is still in control and will pour out his wrath on an unbelieving world. And Revelation writes about that. But Jesus said, when you see this abomination of desolation, then you know that my coming is near. And then he references another thing that man will see in verse 29. He'll see the powers of the heavens shaken. And the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, and you see the shaking of the heavens, then you know that my hand is on the doorknob. And it's because of that that Jesus, in verses 32 through 35, uses an illustration of a fig tree. A parable of a fig tree. When you learn the parable of the fig tree, when the branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer's near. So when you see all these things, the abomination of desolation, the shaking of the heavens, then recognize he's near. He's right at the door. I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So he answers questions about the end of the age. He answers questions about the signs that people will see. And then he's going to turn to that third question. Lord, the timing of it. The when. Beginning in verse 36, he's going to use the flood and a thief and a slave and a parable of 10 virgins and a parable that we're going to look at today, the parable of the talents, to teach him about the timing. And he says in verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. No one will know the day, and no one will know the hour, so you better be ready. He will mention that phrase, the day nor the hour, again in verse 42. You do not know which day the Lord is coming. He mentions it again in verse 44. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. He'll mention it again in verse 50. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour which he does not know. And then he'll mention it once again in chapter 25 and verse 13. Be on the alert. For you do not know the day nor the hour. For, verse 14, it's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. And immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Notice the text says, after a long time. And in the parable of the 10 virgins, the bridegroom, verse 5, was delaying his coming. The Lord in both of these parables teaches that his coming was not going to be immediate in the days of the apostles. There would be a period of time that would take place. between his first coming and his second coming, just like the feast of the Lord. Picture the first and second coming. You have the spring feast that focus on pictures of his first coming to suffer. And then there's a long stretch of the summer before you come to the fall feast, beginning with Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Tabernacles. That period of time is the period of time that you and I are living in right now, nearly 2,000 years between those comings. But he will come, and we must be ready. We discovered last week that he will divide those who are truly his from those who profess to know him and know him not. 10 virgins, you didn't know who knew him and who didn't. That was discovered by those who had oil and those who didn't. Today, we're going to discover that those who use the master's talents and are involved in his work are truly those who know him. I don't know your heart today. The Lord does. He knows my heart. I wish it was possible for any preacher to stand up and look at a crowd and know those who are lost and those who are saved. But there is a way to know. You can know, and there really is a way that preachers can know too. Jesus said, by their fruits, you'll know them. Now, verse 20 says, the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more talents. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what's yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he'll have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I cannot even begin to comprehend the divide between the joy of the Lord and outer darkness. And yet, you and I can determine whether or not outer darkness awaits us, or the joy of the Lord. To help us in that manner, we get instruction from the Word of God and also from James chapter 2. I can tell you I'm a Christian. I can tell you that I have faith. But how do you know that? I mean, how can you know that I have had my heart changed? For that is what salvation is. Deuteronomy writes about it and says that God comes along and circumcises the heart of its unbelief and puts a new heart in it, a new way of thinking, a new way of living, a new joy in obedience to the Lord. That's what he does. That is what his saving act accomplishes in the life of the believer. It gives him a heart to know the Lord. It gives him a heart to love his neighbor. The law of God is no longer written on tablets of stone. It's written on the very flesh of the heart. And the believer says like Christ, "Oh, how I love thy law. Thy law, I meditate in it day and night. I believe I've been transformed. I'm being transformed." James would say this in the second chapter. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that type of faith save him? If a brother or a sister is without clothes and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? I mean, if going through life, we look around us and we see our neighbor, perhaps one of the neighbors referenced in the opening verses of chapter 2, the poor man versus the rich man in his fine clothes, the one who has nothing, and you set him in the corner, back out of the way, but the wealthy you give a prominent seat to, and you're partial. That partiality shows a heart that's not been circumcised. A heart that doesn't have the heart of God. It's a heart that can walk past a hungry person, begging for change, wanting something to eat. Don't give him change. Buy him something to eat. I know it's cheaper to flip him a quarter than to pay $7 for a sandwich. But go ahead and buy the sandwich. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And then he would take us to the illustration of Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? There was something that Abraham did that demonstrated he had true faith. There was something that Abraham did that demonstrated to everybody else that he was justified. He was willing to obey God and take his own son, Isaac, and offer him up, knowing full well that the Messiah would come through Isaac. And Hebrews, that beautiful book that Pastor referenced this morning, says in the 11th chapter that Abraham believed something. He believed that God was going to raise up Isaac from the dead. If I take Isaac's life, God's going to have to raise Isaac from the dead. I'm going to see a death and I'm going to see a resurrection, because the Redeemer is going to come through Isaac. And in obedience to God, he offered Isaac. And everyone saw he was justified. How do you see? That's the emphasis in James. This book is not teaching us that you and I are saved by our work. This section is teaching us that you and I are saved by faith, and a faith that works. You can't see my faith, but you can see my works. Right? Isn't that true about all of us? You can determine by looking at my life whether or not I have a love for poor people, whether or not I'll help those who need fed to be fed, whether I'll help those who need clothing to be clothed. You can see that about my life, or I can see that about your life too. You can see if I'm a partial person and will push the poor, dirty people into the corner and put the rich people on the front seat. You can see that about me, and I can see that about you. You are able to determine whether or not people's hearts has been changed by the gospel of God by what they do with kingdom work. Now, having said that, let's drop back to this parable and you'll understand exactly what Jesus was saying. Three individuals given responsibilities by the Lord, by the master of the house. Responsibilities according to their own ability. That's why some got 5, 2, and 1. The one who received those 5 talents, the text tells us in verse 16 that immediately he went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. Now, whose talents were those? The Lord's. The master's. But here was one, and immediately he engaged in the master's business. Immediately. And using the talent and the privilege and the opportunities that the master gave him, he increased the kingdom. Here was one that received 2. And the text says in verse 17, in the same manner, immediately he gained 2 more. You see, you and I are not responsible for other people's abilities, responsibilities. You and I are responsible for our own. And the Lord gives us opportunity to work in his kingdom based on our ability, the ability that he has given us. We're studying on Friday night the body life, what a local church is to be. And if there's any possible way that you can come out on Friday night, at least for the next number of weeks, I encourage you to come at 7 o'clock because we are literally laying out the philosophy of Manor Community Church moving forward with body life. You've been given a gift. If you're a believer, and God holds you responsible to use what he's given to further his kingdom. But if there is about you or about your heart no desire to further the master's business, no investment of your life in the work of the kingdom, then that's probably a very good indication that your heart has not been circumcised or changed. And the Lord, in this parable, revealed who the true believers were by their commitment to him and his work. But what did the man do who got 1 talent? He dug a hole, buried it, hid the master's money, and then went about living his life any way he wanted. Was not a worker for the kingdom. Matter of fact, Jesus is going to call him lazy. Called him a lazy person. Not engaged in the work. But the day will come when the Lord will reveal those who are his. The day will come when he'll hold us accountable for our stewardship. Verse 19, the master of the slaves came and settled accounts. Lord's going to settle an account with you. Even though his coming was a long way off, he would tell his own to occupy till I come. If you're a believer, I want to ask you a question. What have you done with your opportunities and your privileges? What have you done with the gift that the Lord has given to you? Genuine believers have a faith that works. Genuine believers are willing to spend their time for the sake of their master. Professing Christians that have yet to be born again will put the talent in the ground and live their life the way they choose. They will not produce fruit. And I find a shocking thing here about the one who put the talent in the ground. Not only did he not produce fruit, but he didn't know the character of his master. In verse 24, look at that text. It says this. The one who had received the one talent came and said, "Master, I knew you to be a what man? You're a hard man." Now, I've been told sometimes I'm kind of hard to get along with. Not today. Okay. Don't ask my wife if I'm hard to live with. "Master, you're a hard man." And you know what this steward said to the master? "You're reaping where you did not sow, and you're gathering where you scattered no seed." You know something? You're a thief too. You're hard and you're a thief. He didn't know the character of the master. That word "hard" here in the text is the Greek word skleros. We get our English word what? Sclerosis. What does that mean? Hardening. "That's who you are, master." I'll tell you something. This man didn't know the master. The Lord Jesus Christ is the kindest, most gracious, patient, loving, merciful master I could ever have. This man was a liar. It's always amazing the excuses that people can come up with for not doing the work of the Lord. It's amazing. He says in verse 25, "I was afraid. Because you were a hard man and you're a thief, I was afraid and I went away and I hid your talent in the ground." See, here, have what's yours. Here it is. Guy was a liar. He wasn't afraid. How do we know he wasn't afraid? I mean, if he knew his master was hard and demanded things and stole things from people, then Jesus says this in verse 26, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. You just told me that. If you really knew that, then," verse 27, "you should have taken my money, put it in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with some interest." In Jesus' day, the Roman banking system was paying 12% interest. Can you imagine that? I don't think American banks have paid 12% interest in who knows how many decades. What are they paying now? What? 0.1. I don't know. I don't have any money in the bank. We can all identify with that. Jesus said, "Put my money. You should have put it in the bank, and I'd gotten 12% interest from it. Take the talent away from him. Give it to the one who has 10. You know what the Lord is saying right there? That one who had those 10 talents was an individual that gave his life to my cause, to my kingdom work. He was responsible, and because of that, I'm going to give him more responsibility. There are rewards for the people of God. There are rewards for believers in the kingdom. And there are three of them mentioned in this text. Number one, there's a commendation on their character. And the Lord would say, "You are a good and faithful slave. commenting on his character. You're excellent. You're good. You're trustworthy. You will receive the incorruptible crown of righteousness. And then he mentions the second thing. Unto everyone that has, there shall be given more. Can you imagine in the kingdom when the Lord comes and sits on his glorious throne, verse 31, that there in the kingdom is going to be greater opportunity and greater responsibility that the Lord gives to you as a believer? Probably the greatest rewards is enter into the joy of the Lord. And once again, we go back to the book of Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him endured the what? The cross. There was something that the Lord looked forward to that was beyond the cross. And it was this incredible joy of having a huge family of brothers and sisters with whom he'll share his eternal inheritance. We were singing these songs and I sing, Lord, you've got an inheritance for me. This life is not everything. New York City isn't the greatest place to live for eternity. There's an inheritance that awaits us. And knowing that, a true believer will demonstrate that he has a justifying faith because he's now involved in the master's business and is furthering the master's work, taking the abilities and the talents and the responsibilities that God has given, and he's multiplying it for the glory of God and for the cause of Christ. He's engaged, and you'll see that. Or you won't. And how can anyone endure? Verse 30. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by the work of Christ alone. But when you come to Christ and you put your faith and trust and confidence in him, believing that he is who he says he is, and something takes place in the way you think. There's been a repentance, which means to literally change your mind. Something takes place, and now, moving forward, you're engaged in the work of the kingdom. And for the first time in your life, you're really looking around at humanity, and you have a love for your neighbor. But who's your neighbor? How did the Lord answer that question? Remember, he talked about love. He said the greatest commandment is to love God and love your neighbor. Right? Didn't he say that? And those apostles thought, well, you know, this is real cool. We'll just ask him who our neighbor is. Because maybe the Lord knows my immediate neighbor, the person who lives next to me, isn't really too good. So I shouldn't have to love them. How did the Lord answer that question? What's that?
He gave the parable of the good Samaritan.
That's right. The good Samaritan. You want to know who your neighbor was? Now, it was a good Samaritan. Because that Samaritan had absolutely no dealings with the Jews. And the Jews no dealings with the Samaritan. Samaritans were half-breeds. When they took the Jewish people out of the land, 722 and 586 B.C., the foreign governments sold pagans into the land of Israel, and there was intermarriage between those who were left and the new people. They were half-breeds. They were called Samaritans.
The Jewish people couldn't stand them. The Samaritans couldn't stand the Jewish people. Samaritans had their own temple to worship in, remember in Jonah? They had their own Pentateuch. They took the five books of Moses, went in there and changed a lot of stuff and said, this is our book. But it was a Samaritan who had no dealings with Jewish people normally that did what? Took care of the man who was beaten. And put him in a lodge and said, listen, here's some money, take care of him. And when I come back, listen, if you need a little bit more, I'll pay you. That's your neighbor. You see, Jesus would say this, and we're going to see this next week when we see that final parable in this section of his glorious coming. He said he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And you're going to know who the sheep are, you're going to know who the goats are by what they do with their neighbor. Lessons or lessons that I need to learn in my life. I remember many years ago when we started the Bread of Life ministry. I got all kinds of criticism. Most of the people in the church didn't even understand why we were doing this, and they struggled to get involved. That's true. I heard comments, oh, they turned their church into a grocery store. That didn't bother me too much because I've read the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, it says that they had a daily distribution of food in the temple. It's in the book. And I continued to read the scripture. And I came across the verse that my wife pointed out to me just yesterday. She received a book from a lady, and then that book was a piece of paper, and it had some, it was around Christmas time, paper. And there was a quote from the prophet Isaiah. Here's a nation that loves to fast. And God says, this is the kind of fast I want. This is the kind of sacrifice I want in your life. God says, my fast is to feed the poor. My fast is to clothe the naked. God says, that's what my fast is. I started discovering things in my life. It's not enough to say you believe. Show me you. You're not justifying faith. It will issue in love for your neighbor. And your neighbor is anyone who has a need. My friends, that's the book. Father, we're reminded today that your son, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. And so, Father, you have called us to honor the poor, because in honoring the poor, we're honoring your son. And Father, we're called to love those who have a need and meet their need because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You in your love met our greatest need. So, Lord, you put that love in our heart and you get us involved in your kingdom work, taking our own responsibilities and abilities and opportunities and using them, Lord, to show your glory. Father, I ask that you speak to every heart today and that every individual in this room would know whether or not they've experienced your saving grace. As they look at whether or not they're using opportunity to further your work. Lord, anybody here in this room that is outside of Christ, we ask that if it would please you, through your Spirit, would give them a heart to know you and you are the Lord. So you open up their heart, Lord, you give them a repentant faith. Awesome. Sweet is Lord. We don't know the day or the hour that you're going to come. We ask you, Jesus. Invite the man to come as we receive.